The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. And again, just as another reminder, of course, there is no class next week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Sunday, and then we will resume here on December the 2nd, which is a Tuesday. All right, we have the time before every Bible class. We recognize that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to learn the Word of God. We are here to teach the Word of God at the highest level possible. This involves the systematic verse-by-verse study of the principles of the Scripture from the original languages, applying the proper hermeneutic, the proper method of interpreting the Bible, the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, and the other factors that go into this, interpreting the Bible in its cultural context so that we are not reading modern-day ideas into the Scriptures that were foreign to the authors of Scripture and foreign to their intent. But we certainly do know that the Word of God has been preserved throughout human history. It is, in fact, a unique book in that regard. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament have a greater history than almost any written work in the human language, and have sold more copies than any other written work in the human language, and have a greater textual history than any other work in the human language. So we recognize that God has preserved His Word throughout history. As per the words of Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. And so we are here to study that eternal Word with the understanding that this is what promotes spiritual growth. This is what builds you up as a believer, and ultimately what will make the difference in your life in terms of orientation to God and great blessing for the eternal future. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in one of two states at all times. You are either in fellowship or you are out. If you commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship. He does not break the relationship. You still remain a child of God. But the simple way to get back in fellowship is through the principle of what we call rebound. That is confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us from all and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the order of the day first, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what's being taught this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together. We thank You for the continued grace that You provide so that we can live in the devil's world and continue to advance spiritually by means of the intake and application of Your Word. We thank You for all that You provide in terms of living grace and in all that You provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, recognizing that these objectives are what's going to make the difference in our eternal future. We thank You for all these things and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here in the doctrine of undeserved suffering, as we just got kind of began in this last night, having just finished up the issues in Mark related to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the greatest example of undeserved suffering that has ever lived. He was perfect in every regard, did not commit a sin, and was very obviously clean before God, and yet was treated by mankind in ways that were not commensurate either with his position or even who he was. The wisdom, as we saw, in the wisdom of the world, they did not recognize the plan of God. And the wisdom of this world leads to death. The wisdom of God leads to life. And so, therefore, that is the wisdom we want to pursue. So we just gotten into the introduction here. Suffering is a regular feature All believers are going to experience it. In fact, all people, you don't even have to be a believer to suffer. But all people are going to suffer. The primary reason there is suffering in this world comes about as a result of sin. Sin came about as the result of the rebellion of Satan, who was the second person in the universe, second only to God, in terms of authority, in terms of glory, in terms of position and rank. Only God outranked him. And yet, that was not good enough for him. Through the introduction of the sin of pride, Satan was created perfect, as every being comes into the world created perfect. The reality is, God cannot create imperfection, or he would himself not be perfect. And so therefore, Satan was created perfect. He had no external sources of temptation. There was nothing external to him that tempted him in any way to resist the will of God. And yet, out of his own volition, and this is the major factor in the angelic conflict, the first of all the divine institutions, is that of volition, free will. And God provides every creature in the universe free will. Every moral creature, that is, angels and men. Angels and mankind all have free will. And so therefore, one can exercise that will for God, or one can exercise it against him. It's the individual's choice. And God does not manipulate volition. God allows people to make their choices, and then he will enforce the results of that choice. So Satan made his choice, convinced one-third of the angels that he was correct, and they rebelled against God, as per Revelation 12, at where we saw that sign, the great dragon sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven. Stars being a regular term that is used to describe angels, not physical stars, the angels themselves. And so, as he brought sin into the universe, the immediate outflow of that is death. Death in all its forms. We only tend to think, many people tend to think, only in terms of physical death when they think of death. But we think of it first and foremost in terms of spiritual death. That separation from God. All death involves, by the way, a separation. That is a sort of the root meaning of death. It's a separation of some sort. Physical death, separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, separation from God. And so Satan lives in that condition at all times. Always separated from God. And so he desires to drag everyone down to his ultimate destruction. The sentence has been passed on Satan. As we know, he is out on appeal at this time, appealing the sentence of the judge. But we do know that the lake of fire has already been created for the devil and his angels. And that is where they will spend eternity, along with everyone who aligns themselves with his viewpoint. And so, as sin came into the universe and death, this brings all manner of suffering upon people, which becomes a normative part of the human experience. And with the fall of mankind, it comes to all people. Everybody is going to suffer at some level. Various ways, and we'll look at the various ways one can suffer. So we defined it here in E last night. Suffering is defined as bearing or undergoing any experience that results in pain, sickness, affliction, distress, grief, or loss of honor. While one can voluntarily submit to suffering, it can also be forced on one by the actions of others. And in Jesus Christ, we see both of those things. Voluntary submission to suffering and the tremendous suffering that he suffered on two fronts. First, on the sufferings at the hands of men, which were not efficacious. These did not, the sufferings, the beating he took, the scourging prior to the cross, the beating in the house of Caiaphas, these things, even the crucifixion itself, the suffering entailed in that. The spikes through in between your radius and your ulna and the wrist and all that. Those sufferings did not save anybody. And then there were sufferings that one did not see that occurred at the hand of God between noon and 3 p.m. When darkness fell over the face of the planet. And God imputed all the sins of all the members of the human race who had ever lived into the sinless body of Jesus Christ. And there he judged them all. And all sins were judged. And at the end of that, Jesus shouted, "It is finished. It has been completed. It is paid in full." And so the only thing that stands between God and man and a relationship is Jesus Christ himself. What think you of him? So again, he was the primary example of this. Suffering may be categorized, point F, in three ways. And this is what we were looking at last night. Suffering that is common to all men, which comes about as a part of the normal course of human experience. Again, as I was pointing out last night, in the Greek you have the family of words, the pyrazo family, and the cognate noun, pyrosmos. And both of these terms are, in their original connotation, neutral. They really just mean to try something, to attempt something, and that is neither good nor bad. People make efforts of all kinds. They make things they try to do or attempt to do. And that's the root meaning of the word. And so as one tries to attempt, then it moves to a secondary meaning, and it has the idea of to test something to see of what quality it is. And if one can see the quality of something, well, the only way you can do that is to test it. And we do this with all manner of things, metals and various things, quality control for cars and every other thing. And so they have this test. Well, this isn't, again, necessarily evil. It doesn't have any connotation of evil. And the third one is to tempt. It moves into the idea of testing someone to try to tempt them into evil. And they've translated it this way in the New American Standard here, when it really probably should have been translated as trial. No trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will, with all your testing, provide a way of escape so that you are able to endure it. Now, I understand the translators here opted for the third meaning of the word. But I think he's talking here in general about the idea of the things that come upon man in general. But again, this is not, it's not foreign to the context to translate this temptation here. And it could be that both are in view. Because God does deliver us from our trials, and then when we are overtaken with certain temptations. Again, there's suffering like aging, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Everybody on the planet from the time they're born ages. That's a part of the human. And it doesn't seem so bad at first. As you get older, it seems worse and worse. It is cumulative in its effects. And I can remember, you know, when I was 9, 10, 11 years old, and we had 3 months out of school, the summer seemed endless. Time seemed to not be a factor. 20, time didn't bother me. 30, it didn't bother me. About 40, it starts kind of hitting you. Hey, this is going by pretty quick. 50, 60, 70, boom. And then before you know it, it's over. And our life is, as the Bible says, just but a vapor. We're here for a very short time in terms of the big scheme of things. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. In other words, we don't throw in the towel, we don't give up. But though our outer man is decaying, this body of flesh, it is infected with a genetic sin nature that will kill you eventually. You will die. And give absent certain other factors, the rapture or some other type of deliverance, it is appointed unto man once to die. And all people die. This is a pretty common understanding in the human race. And so this is one of the things we fight against. And you can slow it down. But I love these commercials. Stop the aging process. And people buy into it. You cannot stop the aging process. It's not going to happen. And so the reality is that we are all aging. We are all getting older. The body breaks down. You're not as capable at 60 as you were at 40 or 50. And it continues to get worse. We recognize that the body is decaying. Yet for us, the inner man, the new man, born out of the human spirit and sound doctrine, is being renewed day by day as we're built up in the truth. So aging is a part of it. Illness, Matthew 8:14, you will get sick. This is common to the entire human race. And some illnesses, certainly as we might know, are worse than others. But everybody's going to get sick, be it a virus, be it a bacteria, whatever it is. It'll get you at some point. And you'll experience sickness. And if all things go well, you'll recover from it. Matthew 8:14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying in bed, sick in bed with a fever, which indicates an infection of some kind. If you've got a fever, you've got an infection of some sort. But we don't know what the deal was. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. This manifests Jesus' absolute control over these matters of sickness and these types of things. One should not read too much into this and say, well, he just went around willy-nilly and healed everybody. He did not. He required at a certain level, and early on he did. But as the ministry went on, he began to insist that they exercise faith in him. So there you have Peter's mother-in-law is sick, Philippians 2. We see in the experience of the greatest of apostles and those close to them, Philippians 2, 25 through 27, as he talks about this believer named Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and the minister to my need. See there, if you translated angelos there as angel, you'd really kind of blow the context. And this is in its root meaning. It means messenger. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. That's an expression, an idiom for excessive sorrow, to be burdened beyond your ability to bear it. And then see the collective suffering that comes on people or a person by virtue of their national or other affiliations. Daniel 9, 4 through 7, or 4 through 11. And there, this gets into Israel when they were under discipline. The nation as a whole had descended into evil, and God was going to judge the nation. And he was going to put them into captivity. And in fact, part of the reason Daniel's where he is was that that first captivity under Babylon had already happened. Beginning in about 605 B.C., the first wave of captives was taken out of Israel. And then in about 597, I believe it was, the second wave was taken out. And then in 586 B.C., Babylon came in and razed the place to the ground. They destroyed the nation. The whole nation went into captivity. And Daniel, now he's righteous in the middle of all of this. He's oriented to God, but he gets caught. He suffers along with these people. And so just because you're righteous, just because you're doing it correct before God, it doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer along with whatever our foolish government makes all manner of foolish decisions that are going to cause a great amount of suffering. We've already seen the debacle that is, quote, affordable health care. We've seen all these decisions that are made as we've been sold a bill of goods time after time. We're involved in warfares, invading other countries that we have no business being in. There were never any weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. We knew there weren't. We knew whatever Hussein had, we'd sold him. So, but again, then our soldiers are over there suffering in this. And so a person can suffer just by affiliation with a certain group because you're a part of that group. And Daniel suffers because of the nation of Israel. And he acknowledges their suffering and their guilt in Daniel 9:4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his contract and loving kindness, his covenant, for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. Daniel here acknowledges not that he's guilty of all of this, but as a national entity, Israel is. And Israel has gone into captivity because of this, and they remained in captivity under Babylon until Babylon fell and was taken and conquered by the Medo-Persians. Not all of this is matters of facts of history. Anybody can research all that and find out that's all easily documented. And the Medo-Persians remained the dominant force until the time of Alexander the Great, and then at which time he conquered them and decimated the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, conquered about the entire known world in about 11 years. So Daniel here is suffering because of his association with his nation. Why? We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke to us in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. And I don't want to read all of that, but essentially, you are going to suffer. And in Revelation 3:10, this is a suffering that is about to descend upon planet Earth for, in fact, a something for which the world is largely unprepared, although they do give lip service to it. I think generally out there in the cosmic system, people recognize that some bad things are on the horizon, but they don't want to think about what they are. I mean, there was all this hubbub and flack about 2012, which turned out, as there was about the Y2K thing, which turned out to be a bunch of nonsense. But I think there is the sense out there that people know that there's something pretty wrong in this world, and that some drastic things are on the horizon for the world, but they don't want to know what, they don't know what they are necessarily. There's this uneasiness that exists. Fear, obviously, one of the fears, of course, is nuclear warfare. That scares the daylights out of everybody. Fortunately, when we were a kid, we didn't know enough to be scared. They just told us, you know, go into the hallway and put your head between your legs. Duck and cover. Well, that would have helped. Not. But we didn't know. But now, having gotten older and knowing and understanding history and being a student of history, you recognize that, one, those who are not students of history are destined to repeat its mistakes. That's a simple fact. And number two, that there's never been an arsenal. There's never been a war machine created that was never used. That people are not going to destroy their war machines. The war machines are going to continue to be a factor. And so this idea that the Soviets have somehow decided, oh, we're good guys now, we're not going to, we won't bother you and all of that. Well, guess what? Shock, shock, they're in trouble. Well, it's coming on the whole world, though. It isn't just a matter of a particular country, although Lord knows our country's guilty of a number of things that would get us in trouble with God. But Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that hour references the end of human history, essentially. As you have the church age where we are, as we are advancing to an end, and on a particular day, we don't know when it'll be, the church will be removed from the planet via the rapture. Then we will, the church age, by the way, was a parenthesis of sorts in the age of Israel. Then we are immediately, not us, we will be gone, but the age of Israel will be immediately convened again. And then you have 7 years. Called Daniel's 70th week. Some people call it tribulation or great tribulation, but really the technical name for it is Daniel's 70th week. And in those 7 years, the earth and the inhabitants will be decimated. So much so that, as the Bible says at the end of it, mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold. And so the fact is it's going to be horrific. There are certain judgments in which a third of mankind is killed in one fell swoop. And if you figure at a population of about 7.5 billion, that amounts to about 2.5 billion people just under particular judgments. Now, obviously, that number will be lessened because believers will be off the planet by then. And then you've got this situation where you have no believers on planet Earth at the initial outset of this. And God sends a couple of things. He sends two witnesses back to be witnesses, and then immediately seals 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel that will become believers and that are going to be his agents of evangelism during this time. But the church is gone. And so, at the end of all of this time, this all culminates with the appearance of Antichrist, who will, again, demand worship from the entire human race, institute what they're already working on. This is not new news to anybody that's followed history. A one-world economic system with a one-world currency. Only he's going to take it to new heights that we can't imagine, or that may be hard to imagine. And that is, you're going to have a mark, and you're going to have to participate in this system upon the penalty of death. So either you participate or you die. It's that simple. So he will demand worship as God. He will set himself in the Jewish temple. A bunch of things happen during this time. The Jewish temple's rebuilt, as we saw under that doctrine of the fig tree. But at the end of all of this, Jesus Christ returns from heaven, destroys the entire setup, and then institutes his 1,000-year reign on planet Earth, commonly known as the millennium. And so that's what's coming. Well, that hour is a reference to this 7-year period right here. that's coming upon the whole earth. And again, nobody's going to escape it. People may think, well, I'll get obviously, other than believers. And this is one of the key verses for Daniel's 70th week, that the rapture must happen pre-70th week. Because he says, I will keep you from that hour of testing. You're not going to go through it. You're going to be delivered. And some people say, well, I don't like that. It makes it too easy. I do like it. I like it a lot. But it's not, I didn't write it, so it's not as though I had a whole lot to say about it anyway. So, okay, so we got human common suffering that's common to all men. For instance, if you're on planet Earth in 10 years from now, it's very likely you're going to be experiencing all the stuff that's in the book of Revelation, and it gets pretty nasty. All right, two, deserved suffering is the second category. And this relates to the sufferings that come upon a person by virtue of his own actions. This includes self-induced suffering or self-induced misery. That is a direct byproduct of bad choices or bad decisions. Proverbs 11:15. And the fact is, while it's sad, we recognize it's true, sometimes people are just in the wrong spot at the wrong time. You just don't want to be in certain places. I never hear, when I hear a news report, I never hear at 3 a.m. yesterday morning, something good happened. I never hear any of that between 2 and 3 a.m. that lots of good stuff's going on. I hear about drug dealers, murders, car wrecks, drunk drivers, a bunch of other stuff, but I never hear anything really good occurring at that time of the day. And so if you're out at 3, unfortunately, hopefully you don't have to be, you're more prone to be in the wrong place at the wrong time at that time. And that's just a simple fact. I mean, just the odds tell us that. That there are more tragedies that occur, we call them tragedies, but it's because of human stupidity in many cases, that occur during the wee hours of the morning. The robber waits until you're asleep to break in, does he not? He doesn't tend to want to come right there at dinner time. No, that's when the solicitors are supposed to call. Well, Proverbs 11:15. He who is a guarantor here for a stranger will surely suffer for it. But he who hates being a guarantor is secure. In other words, this was one of the things we saw in that deal of verbal sinning, is don't get yourself tied up taking care of other people's financial responsibilities. Because the second you do that, it's very likely you're going to suffer for it as a bad decision. So when you've got verses in the Bible saying, don't do this, and you do it anyway, when the suffering comes, whose fault is it? It's our own. That's a fact. Proverbs 13:20 also. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Here we get into the doctrine of separation. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. And the fact is, the types of people you associate with can get you into trouble. We have harped on this from day one. 25 years I have harped on this. That associating with the wrong kinds of people with negative volition can get you into trouble. And God will, He takes all this seriously. Of course, God takes it as an affront. Whereas we talk about it, but I mean, you don't offend, it doesn't offend me. It's God that's offended when we socialize with the negative. When we make them our MO or our circle of friends. He said, well, if you want to love the cosmos, then you make yourself an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God, I can tell you that. Proverbs 19:15. So you walk with morons, guess what? Bad stuff happens to you. What a shock. And how many people have just simply ended up being charged with crimes because they were, quote, accomplices, and they just happened to be with the wrong guy at the wrong time. And they end up in the middle of it too. This is not unique. Proverbs 15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. And an idle man will suffer hunger. Those people who do not work, who do not have a good work ethic, they're going to suffer for it. They're going to run out of food. They're going to run out of money. They won't be able to pay their utilities. And then when they come whining and crying about, oh, I don't have enough, are we supposed to feel sorry for them? And the answer, biblical answer is no. No, if you don't work, the Bible has a very strict standard about that. You don't work, you don't eat. It's just real simple. And so, again, these types of decisions, this is any of these types, and these are just samples. I mean, there's many more in the Bible we could bring up here, but I'm not going to deal with all of them. But this is just self-induced misery that you bring on yourself by virtue of bad choices. A B, deserved suffering also comes to those that violate God's righteousness and is designed to be punitive in nature and also instructive as well as punitive. There should be an instructive aspect of this. We would call it a pedagogical aspect of this, a remedial aspect, where hopefully the person learns. And this is the deal. If you come under discipline, you can do it. You can approach it in two ways. You can get mad at God and say, why'd you discipline me? Or you can orient to it and say, well, okay, you disciplined me, but I deserved it, and I'm going to ride it out, and I'm going to keep a good mental attitude about it. That's the correct way to go. Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as he does with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is, of course, pre-1960s America. But in most normal cultures, they recognize that children have to have discipline, that you have to set boundaries for them, and that they do well in a do better in a structured environment. This business of don't tell little Johnny he's wrong, you'll hurt his feelings and dent his little psyche. I'm going to dent more than that. And so we've eliminated all manner of things, corporal punishment up to, we've eliminated capital punishment practically, to where we don't even punish murderers and criminals anymore. But the fact is, it's clear that God doesn't do that. So while the human race may go that way, God doesn't go that way. He's not going to change. God is immutable. His views on this have not changed. And the answer to this question at the end of verse 7 begs, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? The answer is, this calls for a, there isn't one. Every normal father disciplines his children. I'm not talking about abuse and beating and all of that. I'm not saying they never need spankings. They do. But the fact is, discipline is a necessary part of growing up. People who grow up undisciplined get, what do we get? Undisciplined adults. And we're loaded with them now. We're loaded with people who haven't been instructed in basic things like how to answer a telephone, how to count change. This is rough. How to make change for a dollar. This is something everybody should know. How to answer the phone. How to talk to people. How to treat them. You know, when I go to a restaurant or even a drive-thru at a fast food, you know, when they throw the food out the window, there's no thank you, come again anymore. It's, here's your damn food. Well, that's not... These people need to be instructed. We've taken driver's ed out of the school. Now we got a whole generation who doesn't really know how to operate a car properly. And we wonder why we have all these problems. Well, there's no discipline. There hasn't been any discipline for some time. Now you get a trophy if you just show up. Everybody finishes first. Nobody loses. Well, that's not good. It sends all the wrong signals. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. You're not sons of God. He said, if God doesn't discipline you from time to time, then you're not one of his children. That's just that simple. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. I've never seen a child, when we had the kids when they were younger and all that, we had to spank them, you know, they never said, oh good. Thanks, please, sir, may I have another? You know, there was none of that. They would be screaming bloody murder before you spanked them. I mean, you would have thought they were dying before you ever hit them. And I mean, I know I was that way when I was a kid. I can remember my dad saying, when are you going to listen? Now, Dad, now. Now, Dad. I really want to do right now. Put the belt back on, you know. And I got spanked. My parents weren't abusive, but I got spanked less than I deserved, frankly. Probably all of us did. Truth be told, unless you just had a really great set of parents who were perfect. But yeah, I got away with things. And so, again, they did the best they could. That's one of the things I've learned over the years. You know, whatever your parents were or weren't, they probably did the best they could, hopefully. They may not have been perfect, and they were fighting their own demons probably in their own battles. So they disciplined as best they could. And all discipline isn't joyful. It's not. It's not fun. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, there's the remedial aspect of this, that we learn from discipline. Discipline teaches us stuff. I learned I couldn't just whomp my little brother every time I felt like it. You know, he did something I didn't like. Whomp. Nope, you can't hit your little brothers. You can't beat them up just because you're bigger than they are. So I was taught, you know, okay, you know, many things like that. So, as he says, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I know, again, reaching back to when we were raising the kids. Kids are always, you know, no matter how good a parent you are, and you can set, let's say you're a perfect parent even, like I was. Obviously not, I'm kidding. But let's say you set the perfect boundaries for this child. And this child has to function within the boundaries set for them. And you're a great parent, let's say, and you set the right boundaries. Guess what I can tell you about every child on the planet? They are pushing at these boundaries. They will push at them, and they will push at them, and they will test you. And they will test your resolve. And they will say, well, let's see if the old man's going to do what he said he'd do. So this is the first thing I learned. Never make a threat of discipline that you aren't going to follow through with. Because this is the biggest mistake many people make. They'll say, well, if you do that one more time, and then, of course, they do it one more time and get away with it. You know, they may count to 3, count to 10, count to 1,000. Don't make me count to 1,000, Johnny. Well, the child is going to push this. And when this pushing is going on, there's tension within the household. There's tension, and you can feel it, and it's real and it's tangible. And then when the child finally busts through and does something that brings discipline down on their head, then they get their discipline, they get their, and the spanking was the best of this most of the time, frankly. Because once that spanking was over, all the tension was gone out of the house. The child didn't want to disobey no more. The child wanted to obey. So whatever the discipline was, then they'd pull their horns in and go back into their little, okay, here, now I'm back in where I'm supposed to be. And so that tension exists until afterwards then you get that peaceful fruit called righteousness. Where there's finally peace again back in the household. Well, see, this is also known as divine discipline. But may also include some form of human retribution for one's actions. We just saw the Hebrews 12 there. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, 4:15. Because when we talk about the idea of sin with God, who's absolutely righteous, sin is sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether the sin's a lie, whether you're cheating, whether you're stealing, whether you're murdering, robbing, or raping. The sin is a sin is a sin. In that it breaks fellowship with God and you have to deal with it. But from a human perspective and from our own physical perspective, there are sins and mistakes that we make that carry greater penalties attached to them. For instance, it's one thing if you go out here and run this stop sign and nobody's coming. It's quite another if you run it and somebody's coming and broadsides you at 60. The penalty attached for them there is much different. And certain crimes obviously carry greater penalties, as you know. Certain crimes, and you may get a slap on the hands. Your first offense. I think I want to run for the mayor of Toronto because apparently there anything goes. Yes, I'm sorry, I've been smoking crack this week, but. Well, what they did, they went in, they stripped him of all his power, and now he's upset. Well, certain sins, certain crimes have different penalties attached to them. So, 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. And it's interesting to me that in this string of sins, murderer, thief, or criminal, evildoer just is a sort of a loose word for criminal, is tossed in with this busybody concept. That these are apparently, in Peter's mind, we're all about the same. And so, you can be a busybody and run around, but that does not attach the same penalty, say, as murder does if you get caught. And so the reality is, again, divine discipline comes on those, and rightly so. If you go out and commit these types of actions, it's right for God to judge you and discipline you. Well, three, undeserved suffering refers to those types of suffering that are not the result of bad decisions or of divine discipline. And four, by definition, these sufferings are what? Undeserved. They do not come upon the believer based on his faulty actions, but come upon him as the result of the actions and volitional choices of others. That in some ways, undeserved suffering is out of our hands. But as a believer, you better be smart about this. You can't just conclude that everything's undeserved. I had one believer tell me that once. Well, I never get disciplined. Well, the verse I just read then says you aren't a believer. I mean, that was as dumb as almost anything I'd ever heard. God doesn't discipline me. What? Of course he does. But this believer clearly was very mixed up in their thinking. And of course, this is what sound doctrine is all about, is to get our thinking cleared up to where we see things the way God sees them. Rather than from our limited human perspective, we see it from the divine viewpoint. And that's a much bigger perspective, as you know, as Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Don't offer God a lot of advice. He's got a better perspective. He's been around a lot longer. He's got more experience in all manner of things. So again, if these sufferings come, then we want to make sure, okay, undeserved suffering came on me and I did nothing to bring this on myself. I'm absolutely clean in this one. But you better make sure that you know the difference between undeserved suffering, deserved suffering, divine discipline, and self-induced misery. Because all these are factors in the life of a believer. Well, five, one of the most frequent types of suffering the believer will encounter is that of persecution, which may take any number of forms. It may only be manifested by means of a hateful attitude. Some people they'll just be mean to you and snotty and they won't say anything. But they'll let you know through, you know, body language and this type of thing that they don't like you or don't have any use for you. And they may confine it to the mental attitude, and that's best if they do. But you will probably pick up on it. I mean, unless you're just dumb, you pick up on the fact, hell, this person doesn't like me. So they may just do that. They may do it with harmful and or disparaging words or by overt attacks on the property or life of a believer. In the severe case, they may try to kill you. That happens. People get mad enough to kill people. So persecution is one of the things, again, that trips many believers up. But again, we'll deal with that. The persecution has to come as a result of your righteous behavior, not unrighteous behavior that brought it on your head. See, I've seen people that pulled stunts and then said, well, that was just undeserved suffering. No, you pulled a stunt. You brought that on your own head. You ran your mouth. You pulled a stunt. You did something. And you brought it on your own head. So don't call it undeserved suffering in that case. Well, gee, this doctrine is designed to focus on this particular category of suffering, the forms it may take and how the believer is to properly respond to undeserved suffering when he encounters it. Because obviously, what's the first human response to any sort of attack or that is to respond in kind. They badmouth me, I'll badmouth them back. You hit me, I'll hit you. Tit for tat, you know, just like little children almost. That is the natural human response. Well, to vocabulary and terminology, A, there are a number of terms in the Old Testament translated by the English term suffer or sufferings. One, the Hebrew noun, makov, is derived from a verb that emphasizes the physical pain aspect of suffering, along with the mental anguish that suffering can cause. For instance, Exodus 3:7, we see this word used in the plight of the Jewish people the Hebrews under the Egyptian Pharaoh in the form of slavery and how they were treated. And in 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. And obviously these sufferings take, if you're forced, if you're reduced to slavery, there's the very much physical aspect of being ground into the dirt physically by work and that sort of thing. I mean, they were building the pyramids. They were doing some strenuous work. And the pyramids still testify to the expertise of the Jewish people. Not to the Egyptians, to the Jews. Although they're still located in Egypt, of course. But these were built down there in the Nile Delta in that region. These were built during the time of the Jewish captivity with this slave race that they had. And so, obviously, and then there's the sort of the mental suffering that goes with it. Of being a slave, you don't have any freedom. You can't do what you want to. You're tired all the time. You're living on forced rations. I mean, that gets into the physical aspect of it, too. You only have so much food that you're given. And you're worked how many ever hours a day you work. And then you got, and then this gets into sort of the hopelessness aspect of a bad slavery situation. That's not that all slavery was always bad. It was not. There were situations in which slaves had it so good that they choose not to be free. They wanted to remain slaves. But not in this situation. But in this kind of an abusive slavery situation, you get into this, I've got to get up and work 18 hours tomorrow, sleep six, do the same thing the next day, the next day, the next day. There's no Sabbath, there's no day off, there's no nothing, there's no vacation. And that leads to depression and misery and all sorts of mental sort of sufferings that would go with that. And so this Hebrew noun here encompasses all of the, both of those. Two, the verb amel refers to the difficult and unfulfilling nature of work. It emphasizes the labor, drudgery, or suffering involved in unpleasant work. Ecclesiastes 5:16. And in this regard, Solomon kind of looks at this from a bit of a jaded sort of perspective, as we know, because Solomon writes this at the end of his life. And Solomon's kind of seen and heard everything by then. And there isn't too much he doesn't know. And there aren't too many experiences he hasn't had. And so one of the things about work is it has kind of two aspects to it. And that is, if you enjoy your job, whatever you do for a living, whatever your chosen profession is, if you enjoy that job and you go out and you work hard and you do a good job, at the end of the day, there's a certain satisfaction that comes with that in a job well done. And this is another thing we have completely quit emphasizing to the next generation, or maybe the last two generations, that work is ethical. Work is honorable. There is no work that is dishonorable. People, oh, I'd never work there. I'd never work in a fast food. Do you want anybody working there when you go to McDonald's tomorrow? Of course you do. Or Burger King or wherever you happen to go, Wendy's, whatever it is. Of course you want them working there. But I'd never work there. I wouldn't do that. I would never pick up garbage for a living. Well, there's nothing dishonorable about picking up garbage. It's a job. All jobs by their very nature, all work can be honorable. And so if you do your job right, there's this sort of satisfaction that comes with it. And if you like what you're doing, you also have this sort of idea that it's not a labor and it's not a drudgery. It comes closer, if you really like what you're doing, to almost being a hobby. That you get the great satisfaction out of it. And so there's that aspect of work. But then there's also the drudgery. I've got to go punch a clock and do my job, and I hate it. You know, the assembly line, you're doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. And there's no let up. And it becomes a drudgery. And there's that aspect, the unfulfilling aspect of it. Ecclesiastes 5:16. And this also is a grievous evil. That exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. And what's he mean by that? Well, I tell you, First Timothy addresses it in the New Testament. And it said, we know for a fact that we came into the world with nothing. And we're going out with nothing. You were born into this world poor. and screaming, and you may go out the same way. But the fact is, you didn't bring anything here, and you're not taking anything with you. You're not taking any clothes, no houses, no bank accounts, no money, no none of this stuff. None of your details. I'm not taking my big screen when I die. Somebody else is going to get it. And so that he says, is grievous. So what advantage? What advantage is it him who toils? And, this word amal is actually very often translated by the word toil. Because it gets into that sort of toilsome drudgery aspect of it. Well, three other examples of suffering include suffering through labor. That's in a pregnant woman context there. Genesis 35:16. Suffering from illness. That's one we said is going to, you know, afflict everybody. 2 Chronicles 21:15. And the suffering of death. Now, you've got tons of verses on that. I mean, I just give you one for each one, but there's other verses on these. Numbers 16:29. The primary word used in the New Testament for suffering is pascho, which first meant to experience something. Again, in its root meaning, pascho is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It just means an experience of some kind. And there are lots of experiences, some good, some bad, suffering, some not. So it first meant to experience something, whether good or bad. In the New Testament, it is used almost exclusively for suffering misfortunes, experiencing afflictions, or enduring evil. And those are all what we would call bad sufferings, not our bad experiences. Two, the noun pathema denotes that which one endures or suffers. It includes various forms of misfortunes, calamities, evils, or afflictions that one might encounter. And these, like we get our word empathy. And empathize comes from these root words. And it means to share in the feelings or emotions or sufferings of another person. And all that. So that kind of comes from these Greek roots. See, the adverb adikos, unjustly or unrighteously, is used with the verb to specifically indicate undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 2:19. And this gets into, here it's qualified, suffering as we might call it unjustly. And that's the idea of undeserved suffering. That you didn't bring it on yourself. 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, and he's talking about servants and their masters, which the equivalent today, an analogy, is a boss and an employee. It's not an exact analogy. Obviously, they don't own us at the job. We can come and go. We can quit. Whereas slaves, real true slaves, doulos in the Greek, they didn't have any rights at all. They had no decision-making processes at all. They were property. We're not property. But again, the principles of authority and submission to authority are very germane, not only to that institution, but also to our institution today of bosses and employees. For this finds favor. Literally, he says, this is grace. For if the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? There's no credit to you in that. You deserve it. That's deserved suffering. That doesn't bode well for you. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, that's undeserved suffering. You patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. And one of the things that we're going to see, obviously, too, there is that you have to handle it a certain way. Just because it's undeserved suffering, if you react to it and freak out and retaliate, then you aren't handling it correctly. That's another factor that we'll have to get at. But our time's gone tonight, so we will stop there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.